I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 8. It's a long chapter. I'm going to read it through once. We're not going to read it through again as we move through the passage. I just want to draw out some things to your attention. This is part 2 of sermon titled Spiritual Beautifying, and it seems good for me to define that first of all in context and then more broadly. Ezra basically wants to go back to Jerusalem and he wants to beautify the house of the Lord. And at a surface reading, you might think that, you know, some time has passed, 57 years since the second temple has been rebuilt, and probably a building like this, after 57 years, it needs some things done to it. And certainly that was part of his going back. But if you read closely, you will understand that what he's really concerned about is that the people there are worshiping the living God and they are obeying his word and hearing his word. That comes across very clearly. So it's in that sense I want us to understand spiritual beautifying. We could call this sanctification. We could call this becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the big question that I asked last week is, who does that work? And chapter 7 and chapter 8 tell us who does the work. And they're meant to be read like this. It's exactly the same account, just from a different perspective. And we discovered in chapter 7 that ultimately, if we're going to be made more and more passionate about the living God, more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to be beautified, God has to do the work. That comes across very clearly in chapter 7. He does that work in an ultimate sense. But chapter 8 also tells us another story. And so I want to read it for you, and you can pray for me as I go through some of these challenging names, and then we'll pray together after we conclude the chapter. Ezra chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshaiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josaphiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hecatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikim, those who came later, their names being Alephalet, Juel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zachar, and with them 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casaphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casaphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. By the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen 18. also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshaiah of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons 20, besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 2,000 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them, and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed in the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river. And they aided the people and the house of God. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we pray for your help. Pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Pray that you would grant me the physical strength that I stand in need of as well. And I pray for each one gathered here that you would demonstrate once again how your word is always fitting, how it's always timely. Spirit of the living God, demonstrate that. Make your people love the Lord Jesus Christ more and love their Heavenly Father more. We do pray that you would do that wonderful work of regeneration, uniting sinners to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think it's been helpful to do a little bit of review. We are in chapter 8, so 7 chapters to review. First of all, what's the entire book about? And when I say book, I'm talking about both Ezra and Nehemiah. For 300 years, the history of the church was considered one book and then divided into two. What's it all about? Well, it does chronicle some history of the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel. And particularly their history after their nation had been decimated, first of all, by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. They are in exile for a long, long while, and then they are beginning to return. And so we're looking at a time frame of about 100 years that Ezra and Nehemiah chronicle, from about 539 BC and 100 years after that to about, around 430 BC, and the reigns of all sorts of emperors and all sorts of great kings are covered during this time period. And it's a really low time for the people of God. But in this time, God demonstrates in this book that he is always faithful to his promises. And this is designed to produce in us joyful fidelity to him. And so the book starts off with this edict by a pagan king. Go back. Rebuild. Worship. You can imagine the people of Israel. Perhaps many of them thinking all is lost. All those promises not going to come to pass. And lo and behold, this edict comes from a pagan king. In chapter 2, what we find is that they're lining up with the redemptive plan of God. You see all those names, and those names become very important as we begin to see some of those same family names repeated here in chapter 8. More on that in a little bit. So they're lining up with the purposes of the living God, lining up with what God is doing. It's a tremendous example in chapter 2. Then they actually get to Jerusalem. We see them gathering together, unified as one man, rebuilding first of all the altar and then rebuilding the temple. And then we notice something that always happens when God's people are about his work. There's opposition. And not only during that time, around 538 BC, but the chronicler here just basically gives us the whole gambit of opposition. It's always going to be this way when we're about the work of the living God. And we see how effective it was at the time. The people became so discouraged that by about 536 BC, they just said, oh, we're done. This is just too much. And the work on the temple stops for 16 whole years. But God is not done. We see the completion of that second temple in 515 BC, and the scriptures record for us in chapter 5 and 6 that this happens by the decree of God, and also by the decree of Darius, the then king of the world, and also through the prophetic word of both Haggai and Zechariah, encouraging the people to rebuild. And so that brings us up to 515 BC, and then we skip two generations, 57 years, and we finally come to this character, Ezra, whose name is a derivative of Azariah. And his name is wonderful in its meaning, the Lord helps, or he helps, and indeed he does. And we see in chapter 7 that Ezra wants to get on board with what God is doing. He wants to beautify. He wants to come alongside God's people so that they're more about him. And again, we understand that this work of beautifying is God's work ultimately, but it's also our work. Chapter 7, delineating the work of God ultimately, and chapter 8, they're overlapping our work. As I was thinking about that, I thought about a quote that's up on my board in the office, and I like Canadian Baptists, and this Canadian Baptist is from the 19th century. He was born actually in Canada. His name is Daniel Arthur McGregor. He was the principal of the Canadian Literary Institute in Woodstock, later became McMaster University. And this is what he said. He's talking about beautifying, spiritual beautifying. He's talking about the awakening of religious inquiry. And he says this, in every awakening of religious inquiry, in every ingathering of souls, there are two exercises of power. He's got the order right here. The Holy Spirit is working, else God's people could do nothing. And God's people are working, else there is nothing done. And I think that captures beautifully what we find here in chapters 7 and 8 of Ezra. And indeed, it is the testimony of Scripture. We saw a summary of this duality of power. If you just want to turn back very briefly to Ezra 7 and verses 8 to 10. Ezra 7, verses 8 to 10, we read, and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So about 4.5 months, he's traveling those 900 miles. Why? How did that happen? I'll tell you why. For the good hand of his God was on him. That's not the end of the story. Verse 10. Also why? For, because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, it's beautiful, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Two exercises of power. Again, when we come to chapter 8, man's role in this work is particularly emphasized. And so we need to be asking ourselves the question, why am I not more passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ? Why aren't my brothers and sisters more about him? Well, ultimately we can say because the Spirit is not stirred, but we have a part to play in this. We need to understand that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, listen to this, the duality of power, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Duality of power. This is why we've sung 2 weeks in a row that new song, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. Now to the text. So verses 1 to 14, lots of names there. Look at that passage. Don't just sort of gloss over it. We've got a list of exiles, family houses that returned with Ezra to Jerusalem in 458 BC. Remember I told you in chapter 7? He just summarizes some priests, some Levites, some people of Israel. Now he names names. And there are three noteworthy things in verses 1 to 14 that I want to draw out before we get into our subpoints. Number one, did you notice one of David's descendants is included? Did you see that in verse 2? David who? David, that king whom God had made a promise to that there would come a son from his loins who would reign forever and ever. And the chronicler, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, just tosses this individual in here, of the sons of David, Hattush. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, there's no kings right now, is there? And yet God is saying to us in this verse, still got that promise in mind, and I'm working it out. Dale Ralph Davis says this, note that the writer doesn't go ballistic over the presence of a Davidic descendant here. The emphasis is muted, but he does mention it, or him. Of the sons of David, Hattush. And then he asks a question. Does this not somewhat parallel Matthew 1, verses 12 to 16? You know what Matthew 1 is all about. It's a genealogy there. Matthew 1, 12 to 16, where during the exile and the post-exilic years, when the sky is often gray and the prospect drab, it is nevertheless clear that the Davidic covenant line keeps going and going. None of them reigns, yet the line continues until it surfaces in Jesus, the Son of Mary. So here in Ezra 8, does not the mere mention of Hattush, a son of David, hint that the Davidic covenant, though presently eclipsed, is not dead and buried? Again, God keeps his promises, even when skies are gray. What an encouragement. There's a second thing that didn't jump out at me, and here's time for confession. I didn't spend a lot of time looking at the names, but if I had spent a lot of time looking at the names, I would have recognized that a lot of these family houses are the same family houses that are mentioned in chapter 2, 80 years beforehand. Same family houses. It would be like back in the day when, you know, Zerubbabel and all those fellows went back, that Tomlinson's were mentioned then, and then Tomlinson's mentioned 80 years later. It's amazing. Doesn't that tell you something? Doesn't that tell you that God often, generally, blesses fidelity in families? Can I list the families? The sons of Parosh, they're mentioned in chapter 2, verse 3, and chapter 8 here in verse 3. The sons of Pahath Moab, chapter 2, verse 6, here in verse 4. The sons of Zattu, chapter 2, verse 8, here in verse 5. The sons of Aden, chapter 2, verse 15, mentioned here, verse 6. The sons of Elam, chapter 2, verse 7, here in verse 7. the sons of Shephatiah, chapter 2, verse 4, here in verse 8. The sons of Bani, chapter 2, verse 10, here in verse 10. The sons of Bebai, chapter 2, verse 11, here again in verse 11. The sons of Azgad, chapter 2, verse 12, here again in verse 12. The sons of Adonikim, chapter 2, verse 13, here in verse 13. And the sons of Bigvai, chapter 2, verse 14, and here again in verse 14. It's amazing. I've seen this in my own family. Faith breaks in two generations ago, and God in his mercy and grace blesses the succeeding generations with faith. It's not a hard and fast rule, but in general, he does seem to bless faithful families. And I want this to be an encouragement to you, particularly with young kids. I'm going to read Dale Ralph Davis's words here. He says, the message here seems to be, don't trust genetics, but don't despise genetics either. Is there not a word of hope and encouragement here to godly fathers and mothers? Doesn't this help answer the question, what can I do for the kingdom of God? Answer, indoctrinate your kids and lead a godly life among them. I think he's absolutely right. Absolutely right. So that's the second thing. Notice the faithfulness in these families. And thirdly, notice in verse 13, there's that little clause there, and there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about how to translate these very difficult words, but if the ESV has it right, it indicates there's a little bit of struggle getting people to go back. Those who came later. Do you notice that clause in verse 13? Kind of jumps out there. Not everybody's going back at the same time as Ezra, but he wants to mention them. A little bit of struggle that's indicated, and we're going to get back to that struggle as we move on into the text. This work of beautifying, it's hard, and it does involve struggle. We can't just kind of sit back and think that the elect are going to come in. God is just going to fulfill his purposes. Well, he is, but we're engaged in this work as well. And it's the same thing in terms of our sanctification. He will surely do it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And yet, we have all those injunctions preceding that particular benediction, saying, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. There is work involved, and it's hard work, and it's struggle, those who came later. So I have 3 points here as I look at what remains in the chapter, just talking about our work and talking about that it is a struggle to be about this work of making God's people more and more about him. And I thought about positioning these points in a positive way, but I thought a double negative is, and I asked Sonia about this, so you can blame her. I go, do you think it would be better to say, you know, this work of beautifying, as far as it concerns us, is it more forceful to say it comes with pleading? Or is it more forceful to say it comes not without pleading? And she told me the latter, so I'm going with what she says. All right? And all the points are like that. We need to understand that if we're going to see people hear more about the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, it comes not without pleading with them to become more like Jesus Christ. That's the point. And you see this coming through in the text in verses 15 to 20. I gather them to the river that runs to Havah, Ezra says, and there we camped there 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place, Casaphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place, Casaphia. What to say? Namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. So Ezra gathers the returnees by what's likely a canal, and he discovers something. No Levites among them, verse 15. Recall 2 generations earlier, the amount of Levites among the returnees were few in comparison to the priests. I think I gave you the number. There was one Levite for every 58 priests. You know, you do the math. That's not a really good balance there. And you'll also recall that I made the point, you know, many of the exiles, when they're living in places like Babylonia, they had it really good as exiles. They were prospering materially. And you recall that the work of the Levite, in terms of beautifying the house of the Lord, it was really a lowly work. It wasn't kind of front and center. It was behind the scenes. It was grunt work. It wasn't as bad as the temple servants, those descendants of foreigners who had been captured by kings like Solomon. But yeah, it was grunt work, and so many didn't want to go back and didn't want to get on board with what God is doing. And here Ezra's he's reviewing all these people who want to go back with them, and there's no Levites there. So of course he's going to spend a little time appealing. He assigns a few good men. We're told here, leading men, men of insight, we're to understand from that phrase, they were interpreters of the law. They could go to this place, Cassiphia. Apparently, the Levites had kind of gathered in that particular place. It'd be like having like a little Italy in Toronto or a little Portugal. It was a little Levi land in Cassiphia. And so he sends these men of insight, men who knew their Bibles, and said, listen, Levites, they're involved. And you got to be there. This is what God is doing. He's answering. He's moving history forward. There is a Messiah that's going to come. Get on board. And they appeal to the leading man of the place, whose name is Iddo. Not to be confused, I think, with was that Zechariah's dad? Common name. Who in turn encourages the Levites to get on board with what God is doing. This beautifying project. And not miss out on the joy. So Ezra here is pleading for people to be about this beautifying work. You see this throughout Scripture. You see it in the New Testament. I thought about another Old Testament example. I've been reading through the Judges in my daily reading right now. I just passed Deborah. And of course, you know, in the book of Judges, people are faithful, then they're not faithful. God sends an oppressor, and then God sends a deliverer, and then they're faithful again. The cycle keeps on repeating. Well, this time, Deborah is the deliverer, along with Barak. And you understand, as you come to the Song of Deborah, which is recorded for us after the victory of the oppressors, that she needed to plead with people to come and fight alongside Barak. And not everybody listened. Listen to what she says in her song, Judges 5, verses 14 to 18. So she gives credit where credit is due in terms of those who responded to the plea, but then she gives a little bit of a rebuke. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. And now something else. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landing. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. So there's pleading on the part of Deborah, and not everybody is responding. When it comes to our part in the work of spiritual beautifying, the moving of the faithful so that they are more and more about the Lord, it comes not without pleading. It is hard work. Be about that hard work. You might be saying, what's the point? You just said in Deborah's song that some of them didn't respond. Is the tactic at all successful? Yes, the Lord does delight to use it. Because look at what we find in verses 18 to 20. And by the good hand of our God on us, you see, Ezra is working to the end that things would be beautified, but God ultimately is working. You see how it works? And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion. Of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18, also Heshabiah, and with them Jeshaiah, the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites, these were all mentioned by name. So, beloved, if we are to see much of God made of in and through the people of Sovereign Grace Community Church, all of us are going to have to take up this task of pleading. What does that look like? It means to come alongside our brothers and sisters to encourage them to keep using the gifts of God's varied grace, or exhorting to take up the gifts that the Spirit has entrusted to their care for the common good. We all need to do that. We all need to do that. And I should probably lead by example. But I'm thinking at this point, it's a Sunday evening service, and usually on a Sunday evening service, I'm preaching to the choir and I'm preaching to those who are involved. So I want you to do this week, and I include myself in this. There are people that we see are not here. And when you're not here, you're not about that beautifying work. And I understand that there's often legitimate reasons for that. But maybe throughout the course of this week, just think about one individual. I don't know how we can actually control this. We might have one individual getting 30 calls. Why don't you come out on Sunday night and just worship the Lord with us? It's such a time of joy. It's required on occasion to do this. It's not a bad thing. We see this example on and on throughout the Scripture. This is what Paul does to Timothy in that passage that Seth read. Preach the word. There's exhortation there. There's coming alongside. So if you think about somebody that's not here tonight who attends Sunday morning, encourage them to come and be about this beautifying work. This is what Ezra did, going to Cassiphia, sending men to Cassiphia to encourage the Levites. Secondly, verses 21 to 23, this beautifying work, as far as it concerns us, it comes not without praying. Can I be any more zealous in saying that? Verse 21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey, or literally a straight road, 900 miles of it, for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Again, two operations of power. The people assaulting the throne of grace, and God moving through that assault wonderfully. So Ezra had proclaimed to King Artaxerxes how powerful the God of heaven is to always grant his people what they stand in need of to do his will. And so he didn't ask the king for his protection on that 900-mile journey that lay ahead. Ezra proclaimed truth. God is able to protect. But then he did something really interesting. He called. He proclaimed truth. God is sovereign. He's powerful. He's going to do this work. And then he called the people to pray that truth. Isn't that interesting? So we fasted and implored our God for this. All that boasting about the living God. And he listened to our entreaty. And that pleading, lest we mistake it, and confession does not contradict the professed confidence. It is an expression of it, said one writer. Praying does not contradict the expressed confidence that God will do all his holy will. It is an expression of it. Can I say it again? Prayer does not contradict our profession that God will do all his holy will. It is an expression of our confidence that he will. That's what it is. And this is always the blessed pattern in Scripture. Blessed because the Lord always blesses those who both proclaim his glory and those who also pray for his glory to be displayed. I was thinking about one of those summer reads that we did. I've been thinking a lot about the one Pray Big by Alistair Begg. I love Alistair Begg. And I didn't read the book, but I read those 2 pages or so about the phrase that we often use, Lord, be with somebody. And Alistair Begg kind of offers a little bit of a rebuke. Why are we praying that? Because God promises always to be with us. And I thought a lot about it, and for a while I was trying to be very careful not to use the phrase be with, but then I thought, no, God's people always pray according to the promises in God's word. Jesus had promised to be with us. I'm going to pray that for people, that they would sense his being with them. I'm going to continue to pray that. That'd be kind of like arguing, you know, God has got one people drawn from every ethnicity on the planet. That's his plan. And just saying, well, I'm not going to pray for that because he's already willed it to be. It's nonsense. We don't pray like that. We've got the promise there. We've got the end of what is to be, and we ought to pray to that end. You always pray what you proclaim. Always. So I have to disagree with our brother Alistair Begg. Maybe I've misread him and you can correct me about that. But isn't it true that we're always so much better about proclaiming truth and not really good about that second part, demonstrating that we have confidence in the truth that we proclaim? James is very pointed. And I have to be very pointed to us. I have seen a decline in our prayer meetings. I have. When I first came here, there would be 25 to 40 out at prayer meetings. And there has been a decline. And James says, you do not have because you do not ask. James 4:2. I'm being very gentle here, but I need to be pointed. We need to be a praying people if we're going to expect to see people love Jesus more. If we're going to expect to see souls saved. Prayer is vital. So when it comes to our part in the work of spiritual beautifying, the moving of the faithful so they are more and more about the Lord, it comes not without praying. So where are we at, beloved in Christ? Do our acts prove true our declaration? Does prayer attend proclamation? Oh, I believe God is sovereign. Well, do we pray that he would manifest his sovereignty and save and sanctify? That's what he calls us to do. Dale Ralph Davis asks this question. He gives an illustration. He goes, or are we like, listen to this, it's so pointed. Are we like the terrified lady on board ship in a terrific storm? You realize that's our predicament, right, as Christians? We're on a ship and we're in a terrific storm. Are we like this terrified lady? She happened to pass the captain and asked, is there any hope, captain? To which he responded, our only hope is in God. And she turned more pale and gasped, are things really that bad? I mean, we got to put ourselves in that place. Are we demonstrating that? Because if we're absenting ourselves from assaulting the throne of grace and praying to God for his help, that this beautifying project might go forward, and we're not following the pattern of Scripture. We're not following the example that we find here. So may the Spirit move among us that we cast aside hollow professions of God's might and power, and that a spirit of prayer takes hold of each one of us, such that we call on him to manifest his power to the end that each and every one of us is more about our amazing God and more about our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. That's what our revival prayer meeting is all about. That is the focus and intent of it. Well, you're saying the Spirit's going to blow where he wants to blow. That is true. Can't track him. You can see his effects. I can guarantee you, though, he's not going to blow if we don't pray. Guarantee you that. Prayer and proclamation belong together. This is a quote by Joel Beakey. Prayer and proclamation belong together. They are like two oars, which when both are utilized will keep a rowboat moving forward. If you use only one oar, if you pray without proclaiming or you proclaim without praying, you will row in circles. End quote. Powerful. Comes not without pleading, this beautifying work, as far as it concerns us. It comes not without praying. And then a really exciting point, it comes not without planning. Three P's, how about that? Verses 24 to 30. You might think this is boring, but I'm going to reread it. I think it's fascinating. Then I set apart, here's the planning, 12 of the leading priests. So Ezra's coming alongside. You're gifted. You're a priest. I'm going to give you a task to do. It's beautiful. Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offerings for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. And I weighed out into their hand 650 talents. That's 49,000 pounds of silver. Silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents, or 7,500 pounds of gold. 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, your 10 kinsmen, everybody with you, you are holy to the Lord. And the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them, keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. You see at the end of the chapter that he gives them credit where credit is due. They left with all that amount, and when they inventoried it over those 3 days, that's what they found. Good job. That's what's at the end of the chapter. That's not one of the main points that I want to draw out of this part. Ezra, this is what I want to draw your attention to. Ezra assigns the work of attending the treasure. I mean, really exciting, right? For the beautifying of the temple to the leading priests, presumably those who have been gifted to do so, and he doesn't assume that they'll just take up the task. And that takes planning. It takes intentionality. And notice, it's not an insignificant work. How often do we do this to ourselves? All the time. I don't have lots of gifts. I'm just doing this at the church. Or I'm only doing this, or my capacity is so diminished. It's so small. And Ezra says, you are holy to the Lord. You're involved in the greatest work in the universe. That's what he says to them, that they might be encouraged. You're holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Do not diminish the task with which I have assigned to you. It's not an insignificant work, this work of beautifying. It is a sacred work. Every single part of it, every single effort is vital. So when it comes to our part in the work of spiritual beautifying, the moving of the faithful so they are more and more about the Lord, it comes not without pleading, it comes not without praying, and it comes not without planning. What I mean by that is we need to come alongside each other and encourage each other, and at times tap a person on the shoulder who may not be so involved and say, listen, I kind of see some of these gifts in you. We've got this hole here at Sovereign Grace. This hole in ministry, and we think you can fill it, that needs to happen. And what also needs to happen alongside that is we say this, it's a sacred work. Because you're doing it for the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory, the Savior of your souls. It's sacred, sacred, sacred. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, or if administrating in our administrating, one translation, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Romans 12:7-8. Isn't it interesting how there's no real order to all those different things that people can do? And I think that's purposeful on the part of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans in this section, to show that every work vital, every work holy, every work sacred, every work playing a part to the beautifying of God's people, making them more and more about Jesus Christ. The conclusion comes in verses 31 to 36. Verse 31, Ezra summarizes, we departed. Verse 32, we came. Verses 33 to 36, and we beautified. There it is. You've come to the end of your reading in those two chapters, and you ought to ask the question, how did that come about? And you have the answer now. Well, God did that work. Praise be to the living God. There's no pats on the back for us in this. Ultimately, the work is His. But underneath that work, we are working to beautify. And so may we work hard in this place. May we be a pleading people, a praying people, a planning people, knowing that ultimately it is God who works in us, that we as people would be more about Him and is Christ. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 summarizes it well. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How does it end? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to navigate that tension that we see in Scripture between your work and ours. Help us to live those lives of biblical balance. And help us to do that, that your people in this place might love you more, might love the Lord Jesus Christ more, may go from one degree of glory to another, that they might be beautified, all that Jesus Christ might be praised, and that you, our Heavenly Father, and your name might be hallowed in the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.